As we've been singing songs of praise, let's continue to do so as we pray together now. O Lord God, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of your work in the world, we praise you for your wisdom and knowledge. And we thank you for the degree to which our prayers as we have sung them are coming true. Your glory falls in this place as we gather together in Jesus' name week by week. And then you give us the privilege of going from this place out into the world, whether we're thinking about our going out into London week by week, or the special opportunities you've given some of us and will give more of us in the days ahead, we think, to explain and to express and to display the glory of your grace in far-flung parts of the world. We thank you for the good reports we're getting back from our missions team, who spent the week with Danny and Vera in Novi Sad. And we know from the website that they'll be coming home full of the glory of God and full of the joy of discovering how widely you are working in the world and how much we have in common with all those who call upon the name of the Lord, though they do so in languages other than our own. We pray that you would be with our missionaries as they travel home to us and be with them as they get back into the swing of normal life. And we pray that it will be far above normal from now on because of what they have heard and seen. And for us, too, as we hear and see from them in the weeks ahead, particularly 2 weeks from now, as they have opportunity to report to us, we pray, Lord, that you would thrill our hearts as you have thrilled their hearts and filled them with joy and peace in believing. And we pray that you strengthen them. And the others of us who have opportunity to travel on missions trips of one sort or another in these days, to serve you with a more whole heart here in London because of the service that we've been able to render to your people and those who are not yet your people all over the world. And as we pray for our opportunities to reach out to the world with the light and the truth of Christ, we think of those who are less able than they wish they were because of health challenges. And we pray for them all, as they're listed here, that you would strengthen them and raise them up to be more wholeheartedly able to do all that you put in their hearts to do, more physically able to do what they are wholeheartedly committed to doing. Lord, we pray that you show yourself to be our healer, our source of daily strength and our life and health. We commend our loved ones to you and pray that you'd work among us for your own glory and for the strengthening of your church. And we pray that you'd strengthen your church as we look into your word and help us to see what we are to be understanding and charged up by. Pray that your Holy Spirit will charge us up this morning as we look together at a very important, though complicated, portion of the explanation of the good news in Romans. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to comprehend, hearts to believe, and the result being a life lived in such a way that people would see in us something of your greatness and come to experience that greatness themselves. Lord, work among us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, it would be good to turn with me to Romans again for the 11th time, and particularly chapter 11, as we've made it through this 11-week series, looking at Romans 1 to 11, one chapter a week, to the big finish, not only the big finish of the doctrinal section of Paul's letter to the Romans, but also what it says in Romans 11 about God's big finish as he looks ahead, as Paul the Apostle has us look ahead to what is in store for the world because of what God has in mind in regard to the real good news. We made it to chapter 11, and one of my intentions, a minor intention really, is that in the course of 11 weeks you'd come to get a grasp of the flow of argument, of the reasoning with which the Apostle Paul has been laying out the details of the good news. So we should be able to bring up an outline in our minds, and here it is on the screen behind me. This should be old hat to those of you who've been here for the last 11 weeks. Four sections of these 11 chapters, and the first section one is chapters 1 to 3, the bad news, or more technically, chapter 1:18 to chapter 3:20. That's the bad news, and the bad news is that we are, as a people, under the wrath of God until the good news shows us how we could get out from under the wrath of God, which the good news does in Romans chapter 4, or more technically, section 2 is chapter 3:21 to chapter 4:25, the end of chapter 4. This is the explanation of the good news, and the good news is something called justification through faith, the means by which God, by his grace, declares that we are out from under his wrath and now living in his grace. Then we looked at the consequences of that miracle of justification. This is section 3, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, the benefits of justification. And that leads up, obviously, to section 4, which is Romans 9 to 11, where we are today. We started a couple weeks ago, as we began at Romans 9, to see this fourth section has to do with the present condition and the future prospects of Israel. Last week, we looked at one half of the equation in Romans chapter 10, the present condition of Israel. What was the present condition of Israel back in Paul's day, and what continues to be the present condition in these days? And we saw there a serious warning, because Israel is in serious trouble. And we'll look at details of that again this morning. But this morning, we go on from that sober and gloomy topic of Israel's present condition to the very bright and glorious prospects of Israel's future. Romans 11 is about the future prospects of Israel. And here's a blank to fill in. What you will see here, I think, is a huge motivation to each of us to live the life that God is calling us to live. You will see in Romans 11 if you know how to look at it properly. But how to look at a thing is a matter of opinion. Take, for example, a glass of water, like the one behind me. A glass of water always raises two questions in an inquiring mind. The one question being, is that thing half full? And the other question being, or is it half empty? And you know how this works. There are people who would say one and people would say the other about the same glass of water. It depends on how you look at it. Is it half full or half empty? But people who really understand glasses of water realize that there's more fundamental questions to be asked than just that. Like, for example, the very fundamental question, whose glass is that anyway? And is that drinkable water? And is anyone coming back to drink it? And what was that person thinking, filling it that much? And what happens next to the water in that glass? People want to know. Is it just going to sit there until all the water evaporates and that which is half full becomes not the least bit full? Or that which is half empty becomes totally empty? Or will the person who filled it that full come back with a pitcher of water and fill it all the way so that it will be completely full or not the least bit empty? And will he continue to pour water into the glass once it is completely full so that it's full to overflowing? These are the questions you're supposed to be asking every time you see a glass of water. Maybe you didn't know that. I'll be available to explain any of that later if you want. But what you ought to see as you look at the glass half full of water that is God's dealing with the nation of Israel is a hugely motivating message from God to all of us. And the motivation is to get the gospel out. The motivation that will come to you if you look at Israel's present condition properly with a view to its future prospects is that we ought to be devoted personally and as a church to getting the good news of Jesus Christ out to the world. We ought to be motivated to become people whose lives, by the very way we live them, are a display of the truth of Christ. So that each one of us, inhabited by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, are like a little church, which Paul describes to Timothy as the pillar and support of the truth. Each one of us should be a little pillar of the truth, and the truth is displayed through our lives just by the way we live them and by the love with which we love people and by the work of communicating the gospel. And we ought to be motivated beyond that, beyond just being people who represent the gospel properly, to find ourselves a group of people, a church of Jesus Christ, which is corporately devoted to the very same objective of making the world come to know through the good news of Jesus Christ, how great our great God is. This is the motivation that comes from Romans chapter 11. And I start with that to point out to you that if in the complicated details of Romans 11, and it is complicated, which is why I encourage you to use the sermon outline and keep Romans chapter 11 open before you, as we work our way through rather complicated implications, what it ought to be doing to you as you understand Romans chapter 11 is it ought to be motivating you to be a gospel out kind of person. Now, last week when we were considering Israel's present condition, we were doing so under a question. Last week's question was why? Why this present condition? Why is it that the people of God's choosing, the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are so spiritually on the rocks That is, in regard to the sort of spirituality which is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. We saw that the question last week, and we saw the answer from two perspectives. Do you remember this? We saw an answer to the question from the perspective of human responsibility, which is to say, for example, in chapter 9, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. What happened to Israel? A terrible thing happened. They rejected their Messiah. They came to know that there was this Jesus who was the Christ, but they failed to see that he was the Christ. And in rejecting him, they spiritually bankrupt or spiritually shipwrecked themselves. It was their own responsibility to believe in Jesus, and they chose not to. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9. But we saw too, because we always can look at the ways of God from two points of view, that according to God's sovereign plan, from the perspective of God's sovereignty, all is not lost, though many people individually are lost, because God is working his plan in regard to Israel's present condition. And this week, as we dig into the details of Romans chapter 11, we'll see details about that plan and what to make of this state in which Israel is in, this spiritual condition which they are in. We'll have a chance to look at what God has done for the nation of Israel, see a glass that's by no means full, and know what to make of that half-full state. So what is God doing? What's God's plan? What's God up to in regard to Israel's present condition of refusing to believe in Jesus? Well, three things we see from Romans chapter 11. Here's the first blank to fill in. Point A, God preserves a remnant of Israel by saving some Jews. It's not detailed enough to say God's rejected Israel though, because they've rejected him, because he hasn't rejected all of them. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, and he uses himself as exhibit A. He says in verse 1, do you see it there, Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, look at me and see that God has not entirely stopped saving Jewish people. Paul himself was a Pharisee. He was a very serious student of the Old Testament. He was a very high-ranking Jew in the religious structure of the day. And then he came to see Jesus, and he wasn't by any means the only one, but he was one of an example of some that God was saving. And Paul goes on to explain that in verse 2. He says, God's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Israel is his people corporately, but within Israel are some people that he's always had a knowing of, he's always had an intimate relationship with. From before the foundations of the world, there's these people that he's known. We read about them in Romans chapter 8. And many of them are Jewish because God is saving some Jews. So verse 5 summarizes, there has also come to be at the present time, Paul's writing this letter in the 50s of the first century, but what's true then is true all these centuries later, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So, this is the first thing God is up to in these days of Israel's dismal present condition. He's preserving a remnant of them, of Israel, by saving some Jews. And we have a great likelihood of underestimating how much water is in this half-full glass. That is, how many Israelites are being touched by the gospel. It's just easy for us to mistake what God is doing and think he's doing a smaller thing than he's actually doing in these days when he's doing a relatively small thing. Elijah, an Old Testament prophet, is an example of that. You see him spoken of in verse 4. Elijah got to the place where he thought he was the last living boy in New York. That would be how Paul Simon said. He was the last Jewish follower of the one true God. But he wasn't. He just thought he was. And God said to him, and Paul quotes it in Romans 11, 4. God says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to a false god. He says to Elijah, for Elijah's instruction, don't you be thinking that the glass is practically empty and you're the last drop of water in the glass? I've got 7,000 just like you tucked away in groups of 50 in caves. That was what was going on in Elijah's day. And Paul is wanting us to see the same thing. He says, I'm one example, but I'm not the only one. There's a whole lot of water in the glass. There's a whole lot of Jews who have come to know that Jesus is the Christ. You can read about the thousands of them who became Christians in the book of Acts. Thousands of a great number, at least, of priests became Christians in the first generation, even though it was a remnant being saved. But it was a big remnant. And that's just one thing God is doing. Point B, Another blank to fill in. He makes Israel jealous by saving many Gentiles. While God is saving some Jews, he's making the rest of the nation jealous by saving many Gentiles. This ought to humble us and make us feel a little bit like we're being used for some other purpose. We ought to be okay with that because we get saved in the process. But verse 11 of chapter 11, Paul says, I say then, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. He means those who have stumbled over the stumbling stone aren't simply down and that's and out and that's it. Is that's not all there is to say about them, is it? No, may it never be. He says in verse 11, by their transgression, salvation's come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. They are now in a position by which many Gentiles have come to know Christ. This is what was happening in Paul's day. It's happening to this day all over the world as part of God's plan. And then we come to point C, another blank to fill in. As he saves some Jews, right, that's point A, as he saves some Jews, he hardens the rest. Oh dear, that's a hard saying. He hardens the rest. But Paul says it in verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it's not obtained, but those who are chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now the idea that God would harden a heart to make it hard, or harden a heart to keep it hard, was introduced in chapter 9, in the case of Pharaoh, who was cast in the role of the main bad guy back in the days of Moses. And he applied for the position and he served as the bad guy for a while. And then he started to wilt. He started to melt. So God hardened his heart to keep him a bad guy, to make him as bad as he needed to be for the story to progress. Paul says that in Romans 9. He says it again here, not in regard to the Egyptian king Pharaoh, but rather in regard to many Jewish people who had stumbled over the stumbling stone. And Paul says God has chosen some and given them salvation, but the rest of the nation has been hardened. And if anyone has a question about what that means, you've got verse 8 to explain it. An Old Testament quotation explains what it means for God to harden somebody. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Here's how to understand the purposes of God in Israel's present condition. God has given them a spirit of stupor. Or in other words, God has made them to be stupid spiritually. They stumble over the stumbling stone. Their Messiah comes to them and they stupidly miss the point. They look at him, but they don't see because God's given them eyes to see not. They hear the message and they don't get it because he's given them ears that don't hear, that don't comprehend. And down to this very day, Paul says, down to this very day, we say, God has a plan, and it involves holding the state of Israel, holding the people of Israel in this spiritual state of stupor or spiritual blindness or spiritual deafness. But that's just how it is for now. And we see that glass, and okay, it's got some water in it. It's not completely empty. This is a metaphor, right? I'm not losing you on this. You're looking at what God has done for this nation of Israel, and yeah, there's some people in it. There's some people being saved. Not as many as we would want, by no means a majority of Jewish people, but that's to this very day. And now we get to this week's question, which is a little complicated and needs actually to be three questions. So pardon me for being complicated on a Sunday morning. This is more Bible Institute than Sunday morning stuff. But hey, I've got confidence in you and believe that you can follow me on this. So let's look at the complicated details of Israel's future prospect. And I bother you with the details so that you don't miss the motivation. Because I do mean for you to go out from here thrilled at what God is planning to do in the world through Jewish people and through non-Jewish people. And I want you to see how relevant it is for us to make every use of every opportunity to explain to people about Jesus in view of what Paul says God is promising to do for Israel's future. So that's the first question. What is the future prospect of Israel? Things are rather disastrous right now. But what's the future hold? His answer comes in verse 12 and verse 15. Now let me show you verses 12 and 15 in detail. But first of all, I'll just read verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And then verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, let's look at this in detail and get the point so as not to miss the motivation. Verse 12. Here's some blanks to fill in. Paul says they are currently in a state of transgression. Israel has transgressed or sinned or violated the standards. That's their rejection of Christ. And their transgression, according to the sovereign plan of God, has resulted in riches for the world. There's a blank to fill in. Riches for the world. Which is to say, while Israel is in this hard-hearted state, many people all over the world who aren't Israelites are becoming Christians, are becoming spiritually rich. That's what riches for the world must mean. And then he says it again. Their failure to respond properly to Christ and to accept him as their Messiah has led to what? It's led to riches for the Gentiles. Gentiles means nations. So it's the same thing as the previous. He said the same thing twice. Their transgression is riches for the world. Their failure is riches for the Gentiles. This sets him up to ask a question, which he words this way in verse 12. Do you see it? Verse 12. How much more will their fulfillment be? And then he does it all again in verse 15. Couple verses explaining his part in the whole work, and then in verse 15 he says, their rejection, which is like their transgression or their failure, leads to, a blank to fill in, the reconciliation of the world, which very plainly is referring to the same thing he referred to in verse 12 as riches for the Gentiles or riches for the world. So he's talking about the present state of Israel, right? He's saying, look at them. They're in this spiritually shipwrecked state. They're nowhere spiritually because they've stumbled over Christ. But look at the good that it's done in the world as God is stirring up people all over the world to become Christians in order to make them jealous. The world has become rich in that many of us have become spiritually enriched all over the world as God's plan unfolds. And that being the case in regard to the present condition of Israel, here's the question. What will their acceptance be? Here's the last blank to fill in from verse 15. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What is the future prospect of Israel? The future prospect is their fulfillment or their acceptance. So that leads to the next two questions. Question number two. What does Israel's acceptance mean? What does he mean by acceptance in verse 15? I think we can see that whatever he means by acceptance in verse 15 is what he means by their fulfillment in verse 12. It's really a recasting of the same question. So Israel's acceptance or Israel's fulfillment, or another translation is Israel's fullness, means something. Here's the question. What does it mean? What's he talking about? What's he looking forward to and saying, just wait for their acceptance. Just wait for their fullness or their fulfillment. Well, let me try to help you with this. Where Paul is going is verse 26. Do you see it? Where he says, and so all Israel will be saved. That's what he says. We need to work out what he means, because here's the answer in final to Israel's question, to the question about Israel's future. What's Israel's future prospect? One day, all Israel will be saved. But what does he exactly mean by that? Well, he means what he's saying when he talks about their fulfillment and their acceptance. So what does their acceptance mean? Now, let me do some of your homework for you. Basically, there are two ways of understanding this phrase, acceptance. There's a small, humble way, which will appeal to the humble people. And there's a spectacular way, which takes some believing, but has some merit. So let me start off on a small, humble Canadian note and show you the small deal understanding of the verse, of the phrase acceptance. What you might mean by Israel's acceptance is simply the gospel's worldwide work being completed. Maybe what he means, let me show you, maybe what he means is simply one day all the people who are going to get saved are going to get saved. Maybe that's what he means. Now, if you take that humble approach, that humble understanding, you have some reason for doing so. Starting with chapter 2, we've got time. Just let's deek back to chapter 2 and look at verses 28 and 29. Do you remember what Paul said about being a Jew in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29? He said, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Paul has said in chapter 2, when I'm talking about Israelites, I'm talking about real Israelites. I'm talking about people who got in on the real deal, not just those who are biologically or ethnically Jews, or Israelites, but those who are the real thing because they've been circumcised in the heart or initiated in the heart. It's not just a physical thing for them to be Jewish, but it's a spiritual thing. That's the real Jew. That's what a real Israelite is like. Now, he said that. And he says it more or less again in chapter 9. Look with me in chapter 9 and verse 6. Remember, this was the big point of chapter 9. It's kind of the big point of chapter 9 to 11. Verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. He's talking about, oh boy, Israel's present condition makes it look like God's promises have failed. But verse 6 of chapter 9 says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And then he says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It's the same point. Those who are biologically Jews aren't necessarily to be considered Jews if they've rejected their God. Being Jewish is more a spiritual, religious thing than an ethnic and biological thing. So when I say Jewish people or Israelite people, this is Paul in Romans 9 again, so I'm talking about those who are really in. Now, it might be that he's still using the term Jew and the term Israelite in that technical, spiritual sense when in chapter 11 he talks about Israel's acceptance. And so then when he's talking about all Israel will be saved, as he says in chapter 11, he would mean all those who truly deserve to be called Israelites. That is, those Jews who have come to Christ or ever will come to Christ. And for that matter, those Gentiles who have been adopted into the family of God. Remember, like the slaves living in the ditches and the bushes who get adopted in and they get made a part of Israel as well. Maybe when he says all Israel will be saved, he means all those who are going to ever be saved will eventually be saved. In which case, when he's talking about the acceptance of Israel in chapter 11, verse 15, what he would mean simply and humbly is all those who are ever going to come in will eventually all have come in. And when the last person who's ever going to accept Jesus and so be accepted as a Jew, as an Israelite, as a child of God, does get accepted, then they're all accepted. And that would be what he means by the fulfillment or the fullness. He says when this glass that's got some people in it already, some water in it already, gets as full as it's ever going to get, then it's as full as it's ever going to get. And here's my problem with the humble version of this statement. It's not really saying very much. It's kind of saying an obvious thing. We're looking at the glass that's only half full, and we're wondering if it'll ever be more full, and all we have Paul saying is, one day, it'll be as full as it gets. And once it's as full as it gets, it's not going to get any fuller. And someone should say, well, thanks, but I already knew that. I want to know how full it's going to get. You're only telling me it's going to get as full as it gets. I knew that already. I want to know how full it gets. So maybe you have an appetite for the spectacular interpretation. Here's the spectacular interpretation. What does Israel's acceptance mean? It means spectacularly the gospel bringing many more Jews to faith in Christ than have ever before come to Christ. And I put a check mark beside this, even though I am a small-town Canadian boy, because I think it actually answers the spirit of the text and covers the details way more consistently. What Paul is saying spectacularly is these are the days in which Israel's been rejected. God has actually hardened their hearts. So few of them have turned to Christ that the nation in general is locked out of the kingdom of God, and basically the glass is pretty empty. Not completely empty, but pretty empty. But one day, in the future, things will be different for Israel. And spectacularly, way, way, way more Jews than have ever turned to Christ will turn to Christ. Those will be the days of their acceptance. Those will be the days of their fullness or their fulfillment. So he's not just saying, you think the glass is half full? Well, so it is. One day it'll be a little more full. And once it's a little more full, that's as full as it's going to get. That's the humble thing. What he's saying is, you think the glass is half full? Yeah, well, you just wait. One day that thing is going to be full, full to overflowing. That's what Israel's acceptance means. At least I think that's what it's saying. And let me show you why I think so from the text. Verses 25 and 26. It's in 26 that he says all Israel will be saved. And what you understand by that then is that there's going to be such a coming of Jewish people to Christ, that in this glorious day ahead, there'll be so many Jewish people believing in Christ that, you know, speaking generally, the whole bunch of them, the whole world of Jewish people will be Christian, will be followers of Christ, will be recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. All Israel will be saved, generally speaking. But how do you get that? Well, verse 25, look at the details. Verse 25 says, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. He calls what he's talking about here a mystery. And that gives me more problems with the humble approach. If all he means is, one day everyone who's going to get saved will be saved, and then nobody will be saved after that, where's the mystery in that? I mean, he'd hardly say, let me tell you a mystery. One day, everyone who's ever going to get saved is going to be saved. And you know what? You know what? After that, no one else is going to. Wow, some mystery. It's not a mystery at all. It's just the obvious. But if what the spectacular interpretation says is true, there's a mystery there. He's saying, you see what God is doing in Israel? You see their spirit of stupor? You see their eyes that don't see and their ears that don't hear? And you see God hardening their hearts? Yeah? Let me tell you a mystery. One day, it is going to be so different for them. It's going to be so totally different, their relationship to Jesus, that it's like the whole nation is saved. You say, how could that be? And he says, I told you it was a mystery. See, I think for it to be a mystery, you got to go somewhere spectacular with your interpretation. Besides that, just look at the details of verse 25. He says, don't be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening, he calls it a partial hardening, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He says a partial hardening has happened until something else happens, and then all Israel will be saved. Seems to me, I mean, let chapter 11 be chapter 11. Seems to me that what Paul is saying fits the spectacular interpretation of Israel's acceptance and doesn't fit the humble explanation that you could also try on for size and that many good, reliable Bible commentaries and Bible teachers do take on for size. No shortage of humble people on this one. But to finish the picture, let's go to question 3. And good news for those of you whose heads are aching from all this thinking on a Sunday morning. This is the third of 3 questions. Here's a question from verse 15. What's meant by life from the dead? Israel's acceptance, he says, will be life from the dead. Now, what's he mean? Now, once again, for all of you small town Canadians who see humble explanations as the admirable ones, there's a simple explanation. Maybe he doesn't mean anything very spectacular. Or maybe he means something very spectacular, okay? Here's a simple explanation. What's he mean when he says life from the dead? Maybe simply what he means is the end of human history as we know it. Maybe that's all he means. Maybe he means, when all the people who are ever going to be saved are saved, that'll be pretty much all that's written, and then the world will end. And then if you haven't already died, you don't have to, because Christ is coming back, and we know this is how it works from other parts of the Bible. And then all who are dead will rise from the dead and live forever in Christ if they've died as Christians. So then they'll have their life from the dead. Maybe that's what he means. He says, what will Israel's acceptance mean? Israel's acceptance will mean life from the dead. He means once everyone who's going to be accepted is accepted, then it's the end of the world and we get our eternal life. He could mean that. In which case, what he's meaning is, it's going to take the whole of human history for everyone who's going to be saved to be saved. And then, once everybody who's been saved is saved, then that's the end of the world. And so we get on to the next. Maybe that's what he means. But maybe that's not what he means. Maybe the spectacular interpretation of acceptance leads to a spectacular interpretation of life from the dead. What would be the spectacular interpretation? It would be this, that when that happens, when a great, huge crop of Jewish people become Christians, come to Christ, then we'll be into a whole new level of worldwide success for the work of the gospel. And the world will come to life, spiritually speaking. It will be true in general terms that all Israel is saved, and as a consequence, it will be true in general terms that this whole dead world has come to life, which would be to say that many, many people will become Christians, far more than have ever come before. Now, before we go any further towards voting for simple or spectacular, sorting this out in our minds, it would be good, I think, to take a big step back and say, but what does the Bible generally encourage us to think? Are we supposed to be the sort of people who look at the world as a glass with some water and say, oh, we're lucky it's as full as it is. I mean, good grief, it's probably going to get less and less full as evaporation sets in. Are we supposed to be like that? Are we supposed to be people who say, well, yeah, the gospel's only done so much good, and we should be grateful that it's done as much good as it has, but let's just look forward to the days ahead. Which should we be? Optimistic or pessimistic about the world's future in regard to the gospel? Well, let's think about this. Romans chapter 1 is the introduction to the gospel. And remember what Paul says in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. Where is the power of God seen in the world? Well, in lightning, in earthquakes, in tsunamis. See, the power of God. Oh, yeah, but the real power of God is the gospel. That's what it says. It's the power of God. And so then Paul, winding down Ephesians chapter 3, says that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Now, what's the power that works within us? It's either the gospel, which is the power of God, or it's the Holy Spirit who is the power of God. Or it's the Holy Spirit using the gospel. I vote C, both of the above. The power that works within us is God at work in us. It's the gospel at work in us. And Paul is tipping us off here, saying that whatever you think the power is up to, whatever you think God is doing in us, think again. Because God is the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So what does that do to your view of a half-empty glass and the question of what's going to happen to the glass next? Or go Old Testament, which is always a good idea as well. And, for example, take a psalm like Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Here, we live in a world that's in trouble, and God is all we've got. So have we got much, or have we got everything? He's our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And he says to us in regard to all the things we're worried sick about. He says, Psalm 46, cease striving. So how can I cease striving? I'm worried sick about this world. He says, cease striving and know that I am God. And we might say, yeah? What do we do with that? He says, know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, what are we supposed to think about that? We're supposed to think that somehow all of our worries, all of our anxieties, all of our fears are to be set aside in view of the fact that God is God and he has said that he will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. Do you get this? That it better be that he's going to be really, really exalted in the earth and really, really exalted among the nations, or our problems are not going to pale by comparison to what God is doing. But the Bible says that God is going to do great things. And many of those great things are still to happen. Take what the prophets have said. For example, Isaiah chapter 2. It'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord. And then what will happen? Isaiah says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And we ask, when's that going to happen? And how could that happen? That nations will make peace with one another and turn their weapons into farming implements. When's that going to happen? And how could that happen? And what we have in the New Testament is the statement that the gospel is the power of God, and that God, by his power, is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Maybe we're being given permission to be optimistic about the world's future because God is our refuge and strength and a very present help. And it all comes, of course, through Jesus, and the prophet Isaiah knew that. So chapter 11 of Isaiah predicts the coming of Christ. It says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then what? What? Because Christ has come into the world. One day, this, the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them, which is also a picture of Christ, like a little child leading the whole world into a state of peace that they've never known before. And then what will happen? Isaiah predicts it in chapter 11. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Does that not sound like the glass that's got some water in it is going to be returned to, and more water will pour out, and more water will pour out, and it'll fill the glass, and it will cover the table. It will cover the living room. It will flood your whole house, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. You get it? I mean, what are we being told to look forward to? Are we to be, because we have the Bible, the sort of people who say, well, yeah, there's a little bit of water in the glass, but don't get all excited because it's going to mostly evaporate and pretty soon there won't be anything. Or are we supposed to say, hey, yeah, well, it's all right. I mean, it could be a lot better, but it will be a lot better. Before you do any more thinking about that, let's get to the action. Let's get to the application, because Paul gets that way. And here are some application points for our use as we look at what he says we are to do with it. Verses 17 to 24, here's first action. Let's get our bearings here. Here's what we're to do with all of this. Humbly, in the first place, here's a blank to fill in. Humbly respect and love Jewish people. We must humbly respect and love Jewish people. Look to them with respect. This is what Paul says in verse 18. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. Don't get arrogant. Remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. We are to be people marked by a respect for and a love for Jewish people. And shame on us if we are in any way ever able to be legitimately accused of some sort of Christian anti-Semitism. If our love for Christ somehow causes us to disrespect Jewish people, shame on us. Paul warns against this. He says, when you're thinking this thing through, don't be arrogant towards the branches. Remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And what else should we do besides respect and love these people of Jewish ancestry? Point number two, blank to fill in, humbly trust and obey God. This is what Paul is saying. You stand by your faith, he says in verse 19. That is, if you're standing at all, if you have any kind of spiritual standing, you stand by your faith. So don't be conceited, but fear. Fear God and trust yourself to him. And faith is trusting him enough to obey him. And there's some obedience called for here. It's the obedience of the gospel. It's the work of the gospel. We are morally obligated in our respect and love for Jewish people to preach Christ, to proclaim the good news of Christ. Now, if you have the opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to Jewish people, you should go for it because you're called to do that. And you should do it with encouragement because the glass is half full, but it's going to be more full in the days of their acceptance. There's more Jewish people to become Christians. If you don't have an opportunity to preach the gospel to Jewish people, preach the gospel to non-Jewish people, because that's God's means of making Jewish people jealous so that one day they will be stirred to become Christians. So both sides, so to speak, the Jew and the Gentile side, win when either side gets the gospel preached to them. So humbly trust and obey God, specifically his commandment to preach the gospel. And as we do, this is what I want you to see. As we do, you should do so abounding in hope, which is the punchline of Romans, right? We've seen that over and over again. 15, abound in hope. We should be hopeful. You know why? Because whenever the gospel works in a person's life, kindness has prevailed over severity. Here in Romans 11, we read, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. Right now, God is being kind to Gentile people. He's being severe to Israel. But one day, he'll be kind to Israel. And it will have a stirring effect on all the world. And what that means is that there's the kindness and the severity of God. There's the mercy and the justice of God. But in the order of things, by the sovereign will of God, mercy wins. James says it this way, mercy triumphs over judgment. The world displays the judgment of God. Some people more than others experience it. But mercy wins over justice. It's more the point than justice. And so we should hopefully, with great confidence and hope, take up the gospel, which is the power of God, and speak it out however we know how to do that. And where will this go? What will this mean? Well, it depends on whether you want to take the spectacular route or not. I encourage you to try it on for size. Here's what it will mean. Right now, in these days of Israel's rejection, God is saving many Gentile people. But that's just how it is right now. Many Gentiles are being saved. And eventually, they're great numbers will make Israel jealous. And then Israel, generally speaking, Jewish people all over the world, generally speaking, will get the point and say, these people who say Jesus is the Messiah are knowing the God of Abraham in ways we are not. So maybe Jesus is the Messiah. And they'll come to see that he is. And then what will happen? Many, many Jews will be saved. And then what will happen? Well, what Paul is trying to say spectacularly is that when many Jews are being saved, then many more Gentiles than ever will be saved. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. The glass will get fuller and fuller until it will overflow. Like the river in Ezekiel, you know about the river in Ezekiel 47? You can look for that yourself. It's a picture of this great flow of the blessing of God going out into the whole world. That's the plan. The water's going to flow. Well, whether you've got the faith and the exegetical talent to take the spectacular interpretation or not, there's one other action, one that we can all agree on. From verses 33 to 36, humbly love and praise God. This is the conclusion. Paul says we are to humbly love and praise God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. He's thinking of that mystery again. And he says, as he winds down this 1 to 11 explanation of the real good news, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And here's an indication that you're on the right path and you're responding to the text in the right way. If your heart fills up with a humble love and praise for God, it might be that you're getting it right. And if it's not, it might be that you need to look at it differently. Because the punchline will be that the people of God love God and praise God more than ever. And so they will for all of eternity. Let's pray together. Our great God, we bow before you, acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ and the Bible is his word and the Holy Spirit has shown us the truth in its details. I pray that in this complicated passage, you'll give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts soft towards the influence of your Spirit. And we pray for those around us of hard hearts and spirits of stupor, that your mercy will triumph over your judgment in their lives, and many of our loved ones and friends will come to know that Jesus is the Christ and join us in praising him and in serving him and in devoting their lives as we seek to devote our lives to the work of getting the real good news out to this world in which we live. Lord, lead us from here to make right use of what we have come to understand, that Christ might be served and glorified through us in the days ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.